like to ask the rest of you to turn with me in the book of Acts to chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. There is a tendency, if we're not careful, to move along in a passage of Scripture, and because it takes a while, even moving at the lightning pace that I'm preaching now, it takes a while, and you tend to lose the perspective of where we are. And I want to remind you again this morning, I may sound like a broken record, but Russ and I had this conversation that preaching is the epitome of repeat, 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 which are the three R's of education. And so sometimes you just have to keep going over things. But I want to remind you this morning that this is sacred history. And it's not just written so we can go back and say, oh, yes, that's how it was back then. But it's written here so that we can say, and oh, yes, that's how it is now, too. That the methods of God and the opposing strategies of the devil haven't changed very much in 2,000 years. And these things were written for our education, that we could grasp the principles that illuminate our understanding to what's going on. And as we come to the 5th chapter and the 12th verse of the book of Acts this morning, we're really right in the middle of a sandwich of events that happen in sequence that Luke records for us because they tell us very important things about the growth of the church, not only in the book of Acts, but the growth of the church anywhere at any time. And we find that soon after the day of Pentecost, as the gospel began to be preached, we happen upon that occasion in Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John are going to the temple and they are led by the Holy Spirit to pronounce healing to a man who was lame from birth, is now more than 40 years old, and it gets the attention of everyone. And pretty soon they are standing in front of the Jewish religious leaders and they are being chastised and warned not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. It's kind of like the first wave of persecution, and it comes in the form of a severe warning. We're told that the church gathered in a prayer meeting, brought those concerns to God, that the Holy Spirit fell freshly upon them. They were freshly encouraged, freshly empowered. They moved out again, proclaimed the gospel with power. And the next thing we find out is Ananias and Sapphira have plotted to deceive the church. And lest the Holy Spirit be grieved by this persistent, premeditated sin, God brings judgment on them and they fall dead at Peter's feet. And we're told that fear comes upon the church, but also a great sense of power. And the Holy Spirit is unhindered, as it turns out. And the gospel goes forth in more power, and more people are coming to faith. We find that in verse 12. Let me just read that section for you. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. That is, the rest of the unbelieving peoples. They're a little frightened by these guys. I mean, after all, if you lie and fall dead at their feet, it kind of creates a little bit of concern among the general populace. But none of the rest dared to associate them. However, the people held them in high esteem. They did respect them. And all the believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. You see what happens. Luke tells us persecution, power, more gospel spread, sin in the camp, purged, power, more gospel spread. Uh-oh. To such an extent that they carried the sick in the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits. They were all being healed, but the high priest rose up. So we find the sin in the camp is dealt with. The gospel goes forth. Now the second wave of persecution. This is a little more serious. The first one was just kind of, you're in trouble here, guys, stern warning. Now there's a formal trial. In a moment, we're going to read where they were arrested, put in jail, and then ultimately brought before the religious leaders in a formal trial. And this time, they were charged never again to speak in the name of Jesus. Then the next thing that happens in Acts chapter 6 is we find that, lo and behold, that didn't slow them down. So now there's arguments inside the church. The Hellenistic Jewish widows and the Judaistic Jewish widows are fussing because the one feels that the other is getting more attention and the benevolent care of the church is not being distributed evenly. And the apostles are inundated with these administrative duties and responsibilities. And they come together and they seek God, and God gives them a plan, elects some deacons, and let them take over this administrative stuff so that you can go back to preaching and teaching and the prayer meetings of the church. And when they did that, the gospel flourishes again. Luke tells us the gospel is moving forward once they solve this problem. And then Stephen is martyred. The persecution turns to murder, and one of those deacons is killed. And all of a sudden, the church is scattered because this has become serious. But the gospel is not hindered as the church is scattered, as Jesus prophesied. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost part of the world. And all of a sudden, they're dispersed because of this persecution, and this begins to spread out all over the place. I mentioned to you last week the Apostle Paul said he was chief among the sinners, and I don't think that he was using hyperbole or being excessively modest and humble. I think he was speaking truthfully. At the time that Stephen was martyred and Saul, that up-and-coming rabbi who stood right in the shadow of Gamaliel, a Roman citizen, Greek-educated, and deeply steeped in Jewish understanding and culture and tradition, took upon himself single-handedly the objective of wiping out the church. And at that time, the church was collected in Jerusalem. And Paul set about single-handedly, Saul at that time, to destroy the church of the living God. And I really believe that that's why he saw himself as being the worst sinner that had ever lived on the planet. Because of all the sins of men and women, Paul was in a unique position at a unique moment in history to destroy the church of Jesus Christ had not God sovereignly intervened. The ante was turned way up on persecution. Luke tells us this in sequence and gives us this panoramic view, and we need to catch the main theme because the tactics of the enemy and the plan of God have never changed. We need to recognize that the three main tools that Satan uses to get at the church are persecution, just scaring people to death, and sometimes killing them. Persecution, sin in the camp, and distraction of those who are called to preach and teach the word and lead the church in prayer to the point that they are bogged down in administrative detail because the body is not being the body and the leaders are overwhelmed with responsibility of an administrative type nature and the church gets bogged down. Those three things have been repeatedly used by Satan throughout the history of the church. They're not new. They're not just characteristic of this baby church. They're not just characteristic of our age. They are the tactics used by the enemy throughout the church's history. The devil knows if I can get enough persecution going, I will scare the liver out of those followers of Jesus and hopefully silence them. Fortunately, that tactic usually backfires. And mostly the church, though driven frequently underground, flourishes in persecution. But there are some serious moments along the way. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers who were seriously considering turning back because of the cost of following Jesus. And Peter's letters were written probably to the same audience, urging them to stick by the stuff and not to fail under persecution. Because it certainly does have an effect. But one of the things that it most often does is it weeds out the casual observers from people who are deadly serious. If you're losing your job, if you're being thrown in jail, if you can't buy food, if you're being tortured and murdered for your faith, you tend not to hang around a group of people that's happening to unless you're really serious. So it actually purifies the church and tends to ultimately cause the growth of the church. But persecution can have its effects, and the church is definitely at times thwarted by that. Paul said, pray for leaders and rulers and those in authority that you can be peaceful and have the privilege of sharing your faith openly without hindrance. But the other two tactics are just as critical. The devil knows if he can get enough Christians sinning deliberately in enough ways that the Holy Spirit will be sufficiently grieved that he will not be comfortable working in the church. And the power of God is hindered. Or the devil knows if he can get the body so fragmented and get most people sitting in pews observing and burden down the leadership of the church that are supposed to be teaching and preaching the Word of God and leading the congregation and the assembly and prayer meetings, if he can get them sufficiently bogged down and strung out with administrivia, that he can weaken the church. And sometimes when we think we're doing well, we're not doing well at all. I think about these things a lot. Most of my life, I have thought about my role as a pastor and what it means and what it's supposed to mean. I've thought about my job description according to the Bible, and then the one that churches have, and the differences in those things. But in the last decade or so, I've been thinking more and more about the church as well, and the church in the West in particular. And every once in a while, I have such a deep sense that we are so far away from spiritual purity that we wouldn't know it if we fell over it. That we have gone so far away from God. And I'm speaking specifically about the Western Church and the Church of the United States. It does not apply all across the planet, because there are areas of the world where the church is thriving in spiritually powerful ways. But the church in America is in trouble. And these same tactics are the tactics the enemy uses to render the church powerless. And you can't tell by looking on the outside how things are going, because we tend to compare ourselves with ourselves, and we tend to compare ourselves with what we know. The Laodicean church was an interesting church because Laodicea was situated in the Greek peninsula in such a way that they were a great center of commerce and the arts and education and culture. They, you know, when you think of Laodicea, think of South Barrington or Oak Brook or, you know, down Barrville Road here. They were wealthy, high rollers, capable, educated, cultured. I suspect they thought they really knew how to do church. And when Jesus sent them a letter via John in the book of Revelation, he said, you know, let me just read it to you. I kind of quoted it in the first service and probably messed it up a little bit. But he said to them through John, he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That being interpreted in modern vernacular means you make me sick. I want to throw up. That's what Jesus is saying. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know. Listen to the word. You do not know. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you can become rich, and white garments so you can clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you can see. They thought they were doing very well. And Jesus said, you make me sick. It's hard for me to just stomach you. You're not doing well. Friends, in our culture and in our churches, we just have a tendency to kind of look at ourselves and say, well, we're doing pretty well. We're getting along okay. I was reading an editorial in the paper this week. I don't seldom ever read the paper. Rowena bought one. I think so that one of my boys could see the one ads. And hint, hint. And I happened to just be glancing through, and there was an editorial in there. I don't remember the guy's name. Some of you who are kind of well-informed can help me with this, but he was a Jewish gentleman, an atheist, Jewish by birth, atheist by belief, writes for the Washington Post. And he wrote this editorial about what the Pope had to say when he stood at Auschwitz. And was it Cohen? Probably. Didn't sound right, but maybe it was. It was. Last name's right. It gets in the right family. But, you know, and the Pope kind of said why he wondered why God was silent at Auschwitz. Auschwitz. Anyway, having trouble today. And what his response was, Cohen, if that's who it was, what his response was, God was silent because he wasn't there. God was silent because God doesn't exist. There could not be a God who would allow what happened to the Jews in Germany to happen. So therefore, there is no God. And then he went on to contrast that to the God of Western politicians and and Christian America. And he said, you know, we want a God that fixes every problem, that makes everything nice, that heals every sickness and solves every issue and makes everything just lovely and rosy. And he said, that's a mythical creation of Western politics and a Western mindset. And I thought to myself, well, that's who you wanted at Auschwitz. That's exactly what you want there. Because God didn't show up and annihilate Hitler and save all the Jews. He didn't believe God existed. He wants the same God the Western Christians do. But the truth of the matter is, he's not far off in his assessment. He's just wrong in his conclusions. That's not the God of the Bible. My Bible doesn't talk to me about a God who shows up and solves every problem and makes everything nice on this planet, who for every believer fills their life with ease. No sickness from start to finish. Plenty of money from start to finish. You can have your new house and your Mercedes. You can enjoy the lap of luxury. You can come to church and have a latte. You can enjoy everything that you want. There's no problem. When you're living for Jesus, it's all good. He's right. That's what we think. We're wrong. That's not Scripture. This early church had no buildings, had no coffee clubs in their foyer. I'm really not picking on anybody in particular, but I'm picking on a mindset that we have. They didn't have all the trappings. They were under no illusions that they were wealthy and rich and had everything they needed. They were destitute. But they had God powerfully present in their midst. I told you the story a while back, but it bears repeating. I believe it was Thomas Aquinas who was at that moment having an audience with the then Pope. This is about a millennium ago. And the Pope was in the midst of counting a bunch of silver and gold coins. And whether this is true or not, I don't know, but it's a good anecdote. And the Pope apparently turns to Thomas and says, "No longer can the church say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Aquinas says, "No, they can't, but no longer can they say, 'In the name of Jesus, rise and walk.'" See, the proof of the success of the church is not how fine we have it, not our lovely buildings, not our programs, not how well-dressed we are, not how good we have life. The proof of the success of the church is the presence of the power of God. And you can't imitate that. You can't just make that happen with your strategies and your advertising campaigns and your marketing approach and your community analysis and surveys and your well-designed programs to gain membership. That doesn't prove a thing. Except that you're a good marketer, a good advertiser, you've got a good strategy, you went to business school, you've learned from the business community, and you know how to sell a product. That's all that proves. And friends, when a church tells me it's growing, but it can't point to conversions, it's not growing. In the church in America today, I just read a couple of weeks ago a statistic that was very interesting. I knew that the church was growing more slowly than the death rate. But the church is also growing more slowly than the birth rate in America. And I didn't recognize the significance of that until this author pointed out that since we're growing more slowly than the birth rate, we're actually not even keep saving our own kids. We can't even win the ones that live in the house with us. We're losing our children. Forget the community and the culture. We're not being a change agent in society. We're not even a change agent in our own houses. We're growing more slowly than we're having babies. That means some of them are leaving. And statistically, we win fewer people to Christ than die every year. We're in a negative growth mode in this country. We're not healthy. We're not wealthy. Spiritually speaking, we're not doing well. And when a church can boast of growing 200 or 300 or 400% in 2 or 3 years, I want to see how many they won to faith in Christ. Don't tell me how many they got from 50 other churches with their clever strategies. That's not church growth. That's just tantalizing wimpy saints with some new candy. Come on. That's not church growth. Church growth is when you go into that community and you confront somebody with the claims of Jesus Christ and present them with the good news that though they are a sinner, Jesus died for them, and they come under conviction and receive Him as Lord and Savior, and they're dramatically transformed. That is church growth. That's kingdom growth, and that's what happened here. And friends, when we fall victim to the strategies of the enemy, we are going to lose every time. And this message in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 3 and going through chapter 8, where Paul sets off on a one-man campaign to Saul at that time to destroy the church, Luke is telling us a story. Here's how the devil tried to win him, to wreck him. Not to win him, but to wreck him. He tried to persecute him with threats, then he persecuted him with a trial, then he had him flogged, then he started killing him. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, he tried to induce sin in the camp, and he tried to distract the leadership with a bunch of busy work. That's the strategy. Whenever we fall prey to it, we lose. And we have to be conscious of that. That's the message of these chapters. They have to be fresh in our minds. That's why the church every once in a while needs revival. We need the Holy Spirit to come, because we don't know that we're blind and naked and destitute and poor. We need God to wake us up. And we also need God to help us recognize the body life of the whole community. We'll talk more about that next week. But see the total picture here. When God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, the church began to flourish again. And so verse 17, the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now this is a good story. Don't miss God's sense of humor here, okay? This is great. You got to see the picture. The Sadducees and the chief leaders put the apostles, all of them, this is not just Peter and John now, this is the whole crew, all of them, in jail. A public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and, taking them out, says to them, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak. Faith and fearlessness. Praise God for these men. They go right back into the temple and they start preaching about daybreak. Now, when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So, get the picture. Here's the big temple area, Herod's temple. Solomon portico. Here's all the apostles teaching and preaching away. Somewhere over here in a closed room, they're having court. They have no idea what's going on in the temple, out in the courts, in the portico. they're going to hold court. Go get the prisoners. Okay. So, they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought, but the officers who came did not find them in prison. And they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely. I'll bet they did. When they couldn't find those guys, I'll bet they double and triple checked. Well, where did they go? There's a guard standing at the door. Hello, what happened to the prisoners? You better believe they double checked. Quite securely it was locked. They emphasize that. I love it. And the guard standing at the door. But when we opened it up, we found no one inside. Now, this report is going on, and you know, they're all kind of standing around saying, man, what is this all about when this guy shows up? But someone, verse 25, came and reported them, behold, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching all the people. Don't you love it? I mean, God just has a great sense of humor. Here they are out there preaching and teaching away, and they're over there holding court, planning to do them in, you know. And they can't even keep them in jail unless God permits it. They're just done. I mean, they have no power. It must have been terribly perplexing. And it caused quite a bit of fear because verse 26, then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence because they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. I don't know how many of you bought the chronological Bible and you've been reading it, but sometime this past week there was one of the readings I thought was just great, where one of the kings wants to go for one of the prophets. He's sick and tired of his prophecy and he wants to deal with him. So he pulls up, calls his captain forward and he says, take 50 men, go get the prophet, bring him back to me. So this captain of Israel's army goes to get the prophet and his 50 men and says, come on, come back to the king with us. And the prophet says, what? I'm not going with you. Fire falls from heaven, and the captain and all 50 people are incinerated on the spot. So the king says, all right, let's try this again. He gets another captain, another 50 men, sends them out. Go get that prophet, bring him back to me. What? I'm not going with you. Fire falls from heaven, that captain, those 50 men, they're incinerated on the spot. 102 people dead at the prophet's doorstep now. Their ashes are laying all over the place. Wouldn't you hate to be a captain in the army right about now? Because the king is looking for number three. You know, and it says he calls this guy and he says, take your 50 men, go get the prophet. Now this guy has been watching. You know, and he says, oh, Lord, now I'm in trouble. And I love the story. He shows up at the prophet's house. And he falls on his knees, you know, and he's pleading. He says, look, I didn't ask for this job. I didn't volunteer. Please have mercy on me and the lives of my 50 men. Please, please, would you pretty please come with me? And, you know, the prophet says, God says, it's okay to go with him. Okay, I'll come. It was, whew, man, that was a close one. You know, these people are starting to get the message. Something's going on here that we can't control. And there's a higher power than us in charge. And it's this kind of ironic work that God is doing between the Sadducees and these apostles. They get them in front of them and they say, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name. And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, that's quite a testimony. I wish that someone could successfully accuse us of filling McHenry with this teaching. I wish that could happen. What a powerful testimony. You filled Jerusalem. And Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Peter does not mince words. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given those who obey him. So, high priest, there's nothing we can do about testifying. We have got to preach. We can't stop speaking about Jesus no matter what you say. It's a powerful testimony. I want to stop and talk just for a moment about civil disobedience and how this applies, because, you know, we can't gloss over this. When is it right to say no to the authorities? When is it right to defy the government? Rome was the overarching government, but Israel, the Jews, had local government under Rome's authority, and there were things that they could do. And so, you know, they've got a certain amount of authority that's granted them by Rome. So they are the governing authorities. And Peter's standing there saying, we can't listen to you. We have got to do what God has called us to do. And there's a lot of confusion right now among believers as to what civil disobedience is really all about and when it's appropriate. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, he says, come under submission, authority, to come under the authority of those who are in power over you, because God has given them their authority. The one that bears the sword does not bear it in vain, but is a minister of God, an instrument of righteousness to avenge his righteousness on the ungodly, the unrighteous, the lawbreakers. So respect them and recognize their God-given authority. Paul was talking about Rome. That's pretty impressive. Because Rome was not a godly nation. Rome practiced homosexuality. Rome practiced abortion. Rome practiced infanticide. Rome sacrificed their firstborn. Rome was idolatrous. Rome had many gods. Rome was decadent. Rome had slavery. Rome had human gladiator contests. Rome threw people to lions. Rome was a horrible nation in many ways. The Apostle Paul says, come under their authority and respect them. Well, how do you reconcile that with what Peter's doing here? And Christians get all balled up on this thing. They get all confused as to what stance they're supposed to take. But if we would just go back to Jesus before Pilate, it would just make so much sense when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would have arms. But I'm not about changing the political structure of this world. We are called to be salt and light in the world wherever we are. And the church does not have a political agenda. It has a spiritual purpose. That is very crucial, because this is another way we can get distracted. The church is not called to have a political agenda. We're not supposed to be out there as the church. Now, you as a citizen may be called by God to do many different things, but as a church, we are not called to go out there and rally to change laws, to change the government. We have no God-given right to shoot abortionists or in any other way interfere with their work unlawfully. If the laws of the country say that a doctor can practice abortion, we are to respect the law. Doesn't mean that we can't, as individuals, work for change. Doesn't mean we can't vote against that every time we get a chance. Doesn't mean we can't exercise our citizen rights. But that's not our mission as a church, to try to clean up the abortion industry or to try to clean up marriage and homosexuality in the culture by changing the political system. Our mission is to be salt and light to Jesus Christ in the world, bringing His light to bear on the sins of men and women in such a way that they come under the exposure to God, and in exposure to Him, they are convicted of the gospel and their hearts are changed and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when God gets a hold of the hearts and lives of enough people, then He gets a hold of the nation or the city or the state or wherever it occurs. We have a responsibility to present Jesus Christ. In the earlier service, we had one of our church members who was involved locally in politics. And I applaud that. I want you to hear carefully what I'm saying here. Make sure that you don't go out with any misunderstanding, which will be a miracle. Because I got a lot of misunderstanding last week. It wasn't even important. But anyway. And several years ago, Don Manzullo, who happens to be a Christian, he also incidentally is a Republican, but this is not about Republicans and Democrats. This is about a Christian man who felt called of God to go to Washington in politics, and he invited area pastors to come and have breakfast with him, and he just wanted to talk to us about his struggle as a Christian leader in the nation's capital. And he said, what many people don't understand is I seldom have the opportunity to vote for a law that is righteous. He said, they just don't ever come that way. He said, my constant dilemma is either voting for one that's really bad or one that's not great but has less evil in it. And oftentimes I have to choose the one that will accomplish the most good, even though somebody tacked this thing onto it that I can't stand. But if I reject this one, this one's going to go, and it's terrible. So I'm always choosing between the lesser of evils. That's a lot of stress on a Christian, by the way. That's not easy. And I had great empathy for him in his explanation of that, because frankly, there is no government on the planet that is a Christian government. You have Christians in government, but there are no Christian governments. Okay? And we're not called as a church, as the church, to change the government politically. We're called to transform the culture spiritually. And there's a huge difference. In all of the abuses of the Roman Empire, slavery and infanticide and abortion and homosexuality and debauchery of all description, I can't find a single letter in the New Testament written against the government of Rome. Not one single letter. I can't find a single rally for a political cause in all the New Testament. But what I find is a church that goes out there and proclaims Jesus Christ with power so that lives are changed. And when those lives are changed, there's transformation. Historians look at England, and I don't care whether they're Christian or secular, they look at England in the 1700s. The nation was sinking rapidly. Drunkenness was rampant. Gin was the drink of choice. So many people were alcoholics that they just simply lived another day to drink some more. It's told that mothers would sell their children into slave labor in order to be able to afford another bottle of gin. Children were being abused in the mines. The nation was just about to collapse inwardly. And a great transformation occurred. It didn't come through Parliament. It didn't come through the royalty. It came through three people primarily, George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, who were God's instruments in the Great Awakening. And a spiritual revival swept the land, and people were converted. I believe I told you the story, at least somewhere recently, that the mules, it got real troublesome in the mines because the mules would no longer pay attention to the orders. They were so used to the men cursing at them that they didn't know what to do, and they had to retrain the mules because God cleaned up the language of the miners. And God cleaned up the drunkenness, and God cleaned up the child labor and the horrible things that were happening in England at the time. And historians look back and say it was the spiritual awakening in England that saved that country from just drifting into nothingness. Friends, we take on, listen carefully to me, because you are citizens of a country and you have every right to campaign, you have every right to vote your convictions, you have every right to get out in your neighborhood and hand out flyers, you have every right to lawfully and legally and appropriately demonstrate what you are convicted against. I'm not saying anything about that, but the church has a mission. And the mission is not to influence legislation, but to transform lives by the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we allow the enemy to sidetrack us in that mission, we will also become ineffective in the ultimate goal that we are after, which ultimately is to see the culture changed by the power of God. This church in the book of Acts, by the grace of God in the early days, stayed on track. When do you resist the government? When the government tells you to disobey God. If I am a resident in obstetrics and gynecology and the hospital tells me I have to perform an elective abortion, I have to say no, even if it cost me my degree. That's when I have to defy the authority over me. And if someone tells me as a pastor, I have to marry homosexuals because it is now state law, I have to say no, regardless of the consequences. And if the state or the government ever tells me that I cannot stand in this pulpit and proclaim the truth against the murder of the unborn and against homosexuality and against the great moral sins that the Scripture heralds quite clearly, then I have to preach no matter what the consequences. And if it ever tells you that you can't witness in the name of Jesus, you can't keep silent. That's appropriate civil disobedience. To obey God in His clear commands, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and not to be coerced individually to do evil. When you are a child of God filled with His Spirit, you must obey God rather than men, and then you must humbly accept whatever consequences the governmental authorities have at that point in time. Because we're not called to change the capitals of the world. We're called to change the world through the lives of men and women coming to faith in Jesus Christ. When they heard this message the apostles gave them, clear, concise, and to the point, here is the gospel. You nailed Him to the cross, but He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as Prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, verse 33, and intended to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, an amazing, amazing person at this moment, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, do you see the drama of this moment? All 12 apostles, Matthias replacing Judas, all 12 of them are in this court. And it is the intention to murder them. Read the book of Revelation. These are the foundation stones of the church. This is a crucial moment. And I just want you to know that God is never short-handed in the clutch. Gamaliel, a Pharisee, comes to the rescue. Isn't that remarkable? God uses this man, Gamaliel, who has not consented as a believer. But he stands up and he has the respect of everyone. And he says, look, take care what you're proposing to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined him, and he was slain, and his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, you don't have to worry about it. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found to be fighting against God himself. Great counsel. If this is of man, no problem. Give it time, it'll die its own death. If this is of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Don't be found fighting against God. They took most of his advice. They didn't take all of it. Because they took his advice, but after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Gamaliel said, leave them alone. They had to get their punch in. They flogged them. Now, it only takes about three words to say that. They flogged them. But that was not a pleasant experience. Probably talking that cat of nine tails, the same thing that Jesus was whipped with before the crucifixion, all 12 of them beaten bloody by the court of the Pharisees, Sadducees. And what was their reaction? Why is God picking on us? I mean, all we're doing is trying to witness and look at what's happened. Where is God when you need him? God, why is God silent? He must not be there, right? No, they didn't say that. They flogged them and ordered them to speak no more of the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing. 12 guys who are a bloody pulp are praising God and rejoicing and encouraging each other and going out to do what? Preach the gospel. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Didn't slow them down. Wasn't even a pause in the action. They didn't even spend the night in jail. They were right back out there preaching and teaching the gospel because the grace of God was upon them and his power was evident in their lives. Friends, God has not promised us that the growth and the development of the church would be easy. He has not said it would be painless. But he has promised that if we keep our eyes on him and abide by the principles that he has given us by his grace, that his power will be present, and that he will bless, and that the church will grow. I don't mean the buildings. I don't mean the property. That's not even the church. I mean the assembly, day by day, the multitudes that God will bring to faith in him. Because the power of God will be present. We need revival. Like I said, there are times when my thoughts are, I don't think we know how far we've gone. I don't think we know where we really are. We need revival. We need the Holy Spirit to come. We need fresh awakening. We need the body to be the body. But the enemy doesn't even have to use persecution in the West. He doesn't need that tactic because he's already got us on the other two. Whatever works. And we're not recognizing it. Father, I pray this morning you would open our eyes to the truth and that we would see not only how our ancestors, our forefathers, went through those marvelous days and experiences of seeing the church explode in the power of your Spirit. But Lord, that we would take the lessons to heart, that we would come back to you and buy gold refined by fire, white garments, salve for our eyes, that we would be a people who would seek you and seek a revival. Lord, give us the courage of our convictions to speak the truth with boldness. Visit us with your Holy Spirit. Keep us about our main purpose, that the main thing will stay the main thing, that we won't get sidetracked with a dozen other options. Lord, revive your church in this time and place. In Jesus' name I pray.